Well, we had an issue at our home recently in which my wife and I, as we came home, smelled gas in the house. And some of you are aware of this incident that we had. And we checked with the utilities company, and they sent someone out who shut the gas off and said, okay, you need to have a plumber come and take care of this. Find where the leak is and take care of it. And so they shut the gas off, and the plumber came and found a couple of very, very, very small leaks, and that was about it. So he turned the gas back on. The utility company came back and said, oh no, you can't have it on until you do a pressure test. And so it was shut off and locked off, and said, we can't do this until you have a pressure test. And the pressure test needs to be for 24 hours. And so we called the plumber again, and the plumber came and said, there isn't a house in town that would pass a 24-hour pressure test. They're asking for the impossible. We wondered, well, how in the world are we ever going to get our gas turned back on? Well, thankfully, the plumber had another plan. Instead of going to the utilities company, he went to the city and got the city inspector to come. And he inspected it, said, it's fine, turn it, and approved it. And so the utilities company had to come and turn it back on. There are things that are impossible that are asked of us from time to time, aren't there? And you wonder, how in the world are you going to get through that impossibility? God asks of us some things that are impossible. In fact, he gave through the prophet Micah a charge to his people as to what they were to do, and a charge that was impossible. Something that they could not do. But he had a way of dealing with it so that his people would be protected. You see, we who are sinners are asked to do the impossible, are required to do the impossible. But God, by his grace, deals with us, and he faces that impossibility for us. And the reason it's impossible, these things are impossible, are because of who we are. We are sinners. And our guilt remains with us unless he intervenes in mercy. And the prophecy of Micah is a prophecy in which the gospel is set forth in a very powerful way as he speaks of the sin of God's people and how God's people are to be punished for their sin and what he will do because of that. But also he says there's something glorious that's going to happen for you. And earlier in this service, we read that chapter 4, which speaks of the glorious things that God would do for his people. And that continues on into chapter 5. And then he calls us together in order that our case might be presented before him, but it's really that he should present his case to us. And then to show us the great grace that he himself gives. So as we come to this book, this prophecy, we've already read concerning the blessing that God is going to bring to his people. I'd like to especially point you now to chapter 6, a chapter which in which we are called together before God. And we sang early at the beginning of the service, Psalm 50. And there's a lot of similarity between Psalm 50 and Micah chapter 6. Actually, 6 and 7. But we're going to read chapter 6 for our scripture lesson here today as we look to the case that God sets forth and calls us to bring before him. Micah chapter 6. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, Plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt. I redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures and your short ephah, which is accursed? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will be empty. You will store up what you store up but save nothing. Because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant but not harvest. You will press olives but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. Therefore I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word and guide us as we consider this prophecy this morning. We've already gone through pretty much the order in which Micah sets forth his prophecy here today. And how God calls his people to account and yet promises restoration. And then he calls us to present our case before him. And then he tells us we need to wait on the Lord. Well, we begin with this call to account. What is it that God has required of us? After all, he is our creator. He is the one who has made us, and he has made us for his own glory. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, really gives to us what God requires of us. In fact, he uses that term. What does the Lord require of you? And it is this. These three items: to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Very simple and straightforward, isn't it? But who of us has done that? Is it not something that we have just as a part of our nature as sinners, that we don't follow these things? And yet these are the kinds of things that permeate both the old covenant, what Moses has appointed, and also what Jesus says in the new covenant. The responsibilities that he gives to us. How we are to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. And so it is that God here in the first three chapters, particularly of Micah's prophecy, testifies against his people. Look back at the first chapter. Let's look at those first three chapters first of all. There was false worship that they were involved in. In verse 7, all her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. There is this tendency that we have, instead of walking with God, to, as Calvin has said, the heart is an idol factory. And we make our own idols. We have our own ways that we have decided we would worship God, or the gods that we would make up. So there's one of the issues that he brings before them. But then there's also the issue of the fact that he has given them messages to the prophets, but the people have not delighted in those messages. And then there are those who would give the message, or give their own message, rather than the message that God has for them. Notice in chapter 2, verse 6, "Do not prophesy," their prophets say. "Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us." You see, there are certain things that we want to hear, and we delight in those things. And so don't say anything else. Don't give us something else that we might say. Something else that we don't really want. But that was the attitude that you found in and among God's people. We don't like what the true prophets have to say. We like what the false prophets have to say. Of course, they're not using those terms true and false to define these prophets. But that was really what they were doing. The message that God has for his people is often a message that is difficult to receive. Difficult for us to say, yes, that's what we want to hear. In fact, at one point in the scriptures, I believe it's Jeremiah who is asked by some people, "What does the Lord have to say? Whatever he says, we're going to do." And Jeremiah says, "Are you sure that that's what you're going to do?" "Yes, yes, whatever the Lord says, that's what we'll do." "Okay, I will wait for the message from the Lord and I will give it to you." And he came back a few days later. And he said, "I've gotten the message from the Lord. He says, you are not to go down to Egypt." "Oh, he didn't say that. We're going to go down to Egypt." We don't like what the Word of God has to say often. But we hate it. We despise it to our own destruction. There was immorality of various kinds that was found in Israel. And so as you read through those first three chapters of Micah, these are the sorts of things that God sets before them. You are to act justly, you are to love mercy, and you are to walk humbly with your God. But instead you have acted arrogantly. You have been haughty in the way that you have done things, and you have not cared for the poor. You have not provided for their needs. You have not done what I commanded in the law, but you have done your own thing. So that when we come to Micah chapter 6, verse 8, and hear those words, "This is what the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God," we find that we have already failed. We have already gone astray. We have not done what we have been appointed to do. And yet, when we come to chapter 4, and it's a glorious chapter, you might recall, as we read there some wonderful things, there is restoration that God gives, promises his people. Restoration. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. You know, see, this is just the opposite of what God has been promising, isn't it? He was going to destroy them. He was sending them away into exile because of their sin. But this is glorious. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go. Excuse me. Let us come. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his way so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Look a little further into the chapter. I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation. What a glorious thing that God has promised to do to this people that he says he's destroying because of their wickedness. The Lord's mountain. Now, notice though, he says this in the first four words of the chapter. In the last days. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the age really in which we live. The last days is a term that is used in the scriptures to the time following the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ until he comes again. And that this would be the blessing, and so that the nations would stream to the house of the Lord. And how wonderful it is that the word of God has gone to the nations and continues to go to the nations, and many are coming to the house of the Lord to rejoice in him. But how would he do that? If we go on into the fifth chapter, there's a promise, there's a verse that many of you have read quite a number of times, only you read it from a different place in Scripture. You read it from Matthew chapter 2. You see, there were wise men who came. You remember that story, don't you? Of how the wise men came to Jerusalem and asked, where is he who is born King of the Jews? And that caused all sorts of consternation for Herod there in Jerusalem. And said, okay, this king that's to be born, where is he to be born? Where was he born? And they looked in the books of the prophets, and what did they find? But they found Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Here's the ruler that would come. And of course, you know that this is referring to Jesus Christ. From Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. That's where it's quoted. And who would this ruler be? One whose origins are from of old, from ancient times? This could only be the Son of God. This could only be one who is eternal. Jesus Christ is that one who is the ruler who would be brought to rule over God's people. And not only that, but in doing so, false worship would be cut off. The kinds of things that they had been doing. As you look through the rest of this chapter, you see how he is cutting off the false worship, the worship that people have devised from their own minds. So he promises this restoration. And we see that, at least in part, in our day and age, because Jesus has come. He is the one who is the ruler of his people. And so the Sovereign One continues, and he accomplishes his work. On Wednesday morning after the election, someone said to me, as I watched had the TV on to find out the results of the election, "Well, is there a new world order?" And of course, my response was, "No, Jesus is still on his throne. No matter who could be elected, Jesus is the one who is still on the throne. And this is the ruler whom God has sent." Now, we see quite a bit of false worship in our day and age. Nevertheless, it is being cut off so that the nations of the world are brought to know that Jesus is Lord and come to worship him. Whether they worship him as purely as they ought to or not is another question. Nevertheless, we rejoice that he is being worshiped, that he is recognized as the one who is the Lord of all. But now what he does, having given us this great promise, is says, "I want you to come before me now and show me your case. Make your case to me." Now, in order for you to make your case to me, you need to know what the charges are. And so he gives the charges. And when we come to chapter 6, that's where he gives us this call to stand up and plead our case. But before we have the opportunity to do that, he says, "Hear the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. What is it? My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me." Ah, there you see the charge. The people are acting as if they have, as if God has burdened them. It's not something that they should be doing. They should be recognizing what God has done for them. In fact, that's the very next thing he says. "I brought you up out of Egypt. I redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam." So he took them out of the slavery that they would have had in Egypt. And then further beyond that, he says, "My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." And you see how the Lord delivered them from the work that Balaam and Balak did. And he protected them all through that journey and brought them into the promised land. Without the favor of the Lord, they would have been enslaved, whether to the Egyptians or to the Moabites. And to the Moabite gods, that's where they would have been enslaved. And so he says, you need to come up with your case. Here's the charges, but here's what I've done. And really, when you listen to what God has done, there is no case that you can make, is there? You need to come to court and listen. And so he sets forth then a couple of things that they might do as they set out their case. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil?" Okay, that's the kind of thing that they were told to do in the law of Moses, to bring their offerings to God. But that had become a matter of rote, that they really didn't see what the purpose was and how they were to be made right with God. And it reminds us of what we sang at the beginning of the service in Psalm 50. Do you think I need all these animals? Do you think I'm hungry? And so I have to ask you, the one who made you and made the animals and made the earth in which you live, do you see how ridiculous it is for you to think that you just have to bring all these things to me? And then he gives another one. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Well, there's an expression that we find used sometimes in society. You know, on the one hand, you might say, well, you have to pay an arm and a leg. Or if it gets a little worse, you say, well, do I need to give my firstborn in order to have what I'm after? Is that what you're really trying to do? To take my firstborn away from me? And of course, these are rhetorical questions. This is not the way that you are to have what is good. But he has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. You see, you cannot make reparations to God for what you have done. None of us can. He does not need your offering. Your firstborn is not good enough for your salvation. But his firstborn is. Only perfect righteousness is going to be sufficient. But we've already broken this. That's clear from the earlier chapters. And so the case is already lost. What do we do? What do we do? Well, there's the hope that is given to us when we come to the last chapter. As for me, really this matter of the case that is brought before God runs all the way to chapter 7, verse 6. And then he says, as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. There's our hope. He's the one who must plead our case. I can't plead it for myself. As much as I might go through things and say, well, here's what I've done, it always falls short, doesn't it? I may have appeared to act justly here, but then I didn't there. I showed mercy to one, but not to another. I walked humbly with God, but then I was arrogant and haughty over there. And even when I thought I was acting humbly before God, I was really kind of haughty about it. And you see the failure of our case. But we come to Him confessing His name, asking that God would be merciful. We confess His sin, our sin. We confess His righteousness. These are the kinds of things that Jesus spoke about that John has recorded for us in his gospel account. In John chapter 16. When He comes, that is, when the Counselor comes, that I will send to you, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. You see, our hope is in the conviction that the Spirit of God brings to us, so that we confess our sins before God. We acknowledge that He is the one who is righteous, and we ourselves are sinners. And we confess his righteousness and our need for it. And as we go on, we see that he establishes us even before our enemies. Look at the prayer that comes, that begins in verse 14. Shepherd your people with your staff. Actually, we need to go earlier than that. We want to see how the enemy falls before God and before us. My enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her downfall. And so here's the downfall of the enemy, the destruction of the enemy, the destruction of the one who would mock us. But then also in verse 11, the day for building your walls will come, the day for extending your boundaries. Now this is before the destruction of Jerusalem. But those walls would be destroyed in Jerusalem, the protection that they had there. But that's not really what he's talking about. But it's the same kind of thing, only in a spiritual sense, where he builds the walls of protection in his grace. Not the physical walls, but the protection of his spirit as we walk humbly with our God. The enemies are brought to shame, and the walls are built. And so you see both factors, both the negative, getting rid of the evil, and establishing what is righteous, establishing the protection. And then what a glorious conclusion he gives to this prophecy. Because, you see, there is the mercy of God by which he delivers us. Look at those last verses. Beginning with verse 18. In fact, these are so glorious, I'd like us to read them together. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, as we see the glory of his forgiveness. Altogether, who is like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. Isn't that magnificent? The pictures he gives to us of his forgiveness. He tramples our sins underfoot. He buries them into the depths of the sea. There's the mercy that he gives. He has set his love on his people. He forgives us thoroughly and eternally. So when you look back at the first three chapters and see the sins of God's people and the destruction that he brings, and you wonder, how can we come to chapter 4 and have all these glorious things happen that are mentioned on into chapter 5? And then when we bring our case before God, it seems to be an even more dire situation. We have no leg to stand on in his courtroom, except for the fact that he has set his covenant love upon us. And he forgives. He forgives our sin. But that's what we have to look to. Not to these other things that we were hoping would take care of us. To try to have the children. Oh, how many people try to live through their children. I'll make my child into a great athlete. And that's where we'll have our salvation. Or my child will become well known in some other way, maybe as some government official or as an entertainer. And then we will be able to strut around. Maybe I can do some things myself and that will be enough. No. We've already failed. We have already violated what He has told us is good. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We've already failed that. But He is one who forgives and forgives us thoroughly. Saint Augustine is one who said, and putting it into modern English, he prayed, grant what you command and grant what you desire. There he was in opposition to Pelagius. Because Pelagius said, no, we can do some of the things ourselves. But what Augustine was recognizing was that when God gives us a command, it is a command that is impossible for us. And He must be gracious to enable us to do what He commands. And He does that because He is a God who has set His love on us and forgives. He has commanded what we cannot do, but He has done it for us in Christ. And it's by His mercy then that He accomplishes His will in us. And we look to Him falling on our knees before Him, knowing that He is gracious and that He has provided for us a forgiveness that is incredible.